Well, it's a social situation that we probably find ourselves in every once in a while. You ever hang out with that awkward couple? The couple that maybe is just tense. Like when one spouse comes out of the room, the other spouse just complains nonstop about the other spouse. Maybe they don't even wait for the other spouse to leave the room. Maybe they just complain right in front of them, right? Vice versa. Complaining about each other. In those situations, we lose sight of what marriage is in the eyes of God. It cheapens it. It kind of holds it in disregard. And a covenant is what marriage really is. A covenant's a really important biblical word and concept. It's a promise. It's an agreement between two parties, but it's not a casual promise. It is a commitment of the heart. One that is below the surface level. That goes beyond mere obligation, one that requires full commitment, full emotional buy-in to a covenant. One that isn't looking for the first chance to get out of the covenant. A promise that hangs in there, especially and particularly when tough times come. When you questioned what you signed up for, why did I get into this covenant, this agreement, when you get hurt, it's a promise that is fully engaged, rather in the opposite, in growing and changing and hanging in there and fulfilling your commitment to the covenant. This is the marriage covenant, and Jesus will talk about that today, because back in the first century, it was just as neglected and just as treated casually as it is today. And another disclaimer for you, just like last week, this is going to be an uncomfortable sermon. You're welcome. But hang with me. I know that there are people struggling with the pain of divorce. I know that there are marriage problems going on right now. But hang with me, because we hope to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we not? It is not all about conviction. It is about what Jesus has brought for us. So let's learn about how Jesus views the marriage covenant together if you're not over in Matthew 5 already in verse 31. Last week, we looked at the uncomfortable topic again of lust and sexual immorality. And what does that mean for us as disciples of Jesus Christ? What does Jesus, as he's been doing this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? What does "you shall not murder" and "you shall not commit adultery" mean in light of Jesus, the Messiah? Is he relaying the law, just saying this is what you have to do, this is your obligation, just check the box? Or is he increasing the moral requirements of the law? And we've seen in both cases so far, he's actually increasing the moral requirements of the law. He says the law is not going to be abolished. As a matter of fact, I'm ratcheting up the requirements for obedience. Jesus draws it back to the heart. Murder begins with malicious thoughts against someone. Right? Adultery begins with lustful thoughts against or with about someone. To live the sexually pure life that we are called to live as Christians, it requires mortification of sin, killing sin, radical action. And especially with sexual sin, it's different. It lands differently on our souls. And what God has called us to in the level of sexual purity, it's not a killjoy. It is the best thing that God has for us. And he knows that. It's the path to true joy. And the main point hanging in the background in the Sermon on the Mount so far is that although we are called to perfect righteousness, right, no one can reach that. Remember he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, who can do that? Nobody. That's the point. That's why Jesus came, to provide the way for us to be justified in that. This is the very reason he came, to deliver what the law cannot, to purify the impure. And perhaps no other area of our lives, besides parenting maybe, will cause us to be challenged more in growth and in sanctification than marriage. For some, marriage is more good times than bad. It's a wonderful, joyful thing. For others, marriage is just kind of there. For others, marriage is a source of continual conflict. For others, it's something we hope to attain someday. For others, it's maybe not on the radar at all right now. But for those in tough marriages, conflict is frequent. Intimacy has grown cold. Serious issues plague the relationship day in and day out. Sometimes we find ourselves looking at divorce as maybe the only way out. Is it? This is what the Bible is going to teach us on today. Jesus' third topic, continuing on the Sermon on the Mount as he exposits the law. Look at verse 31. He says, as Bob read, it was also said, Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So once again, Jesus following the formula that we've seen over the past couple weeks, he says, you've heard it said, right? But now I say to you, he abbreviates it here. He said, it was also said. And then he quotes Old Testament law. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give him a certificate of divorce. It sounds kind of truncated, doesn't it? Like that verse is just like, you take it by itself. It's like, hey, if you're going to divorce your wife, make sure you do the paperwork. It's like, there's got to be more to it than that. Like, what are we? Maybe if we go to Deuteronomy 24, read it in context, we can find out a little bit, because this is what Jesus is quoting. Deuteronomy 24, back in the Old Testament where Moses is giving the law. I'll read the first four verses. In Deuteronomy 24, he says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for it's an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. I think that clears it up quite nicely. That didn't help at all. We need some more background here, right? Moses is writing this apparently because in Deuteronomy times, divorce and remarriage was rampant. And not only divorce and remarriage, but serial divorce and remarriage, and apparently casual divorce and remarriage. Extra-biblical sources tell us that a husband could divorce his wife for any reason at all. Cooking a lousy dinner, or he just happened to find someone else that he thought was more attractive. He could leave her for such a thing under the law. But the problem was that men were doing this and they were not providing their wives with the certificate of divorce. And that was a big deal, because if you were a woman in that time of Deuteronomy and you were not given a certificate of divorce afterwards, you basically had no place in society whatsoever. You were basically an adulterer. You were basically a divorced woman who didn't finish the deal and get the certificate. It basically prevented you from being remarried. And there's one thing that you really didn't want to be back in Deuteronomy times is an unmarried woman, because it's a dangerous place. And so Moses was saying, look, guys, if you are going to do this, if you're just going to continue to divorce your wives for all of these stupid reasons, at least give her a certificate of divorce, he says. And in that, he's protecting the woman. He's saying, you're going to have a place in society. You are not just going to be an outcast. Like, make sure you do this in order to protect her. So Moses apparently temporarily relaxes the law to make provisions for divorce for all of these reasons, right? Because of the hard-hearted, sinful husbands that don't take the marriage covenant seriously and would just cast them aside with not a care in the world, and literally casting them out to society where they had no place. But back to Matthew 5. I mean, where is Jesus going with this? Is he just reinforcing this law? Like, hey, guys, make sure you get the paperwork. Like, what is he talking about? Why is he saying this? And we don't get a whole lot of information in Matthew 5, but we do have some parallel passages here to help us clarify things. And so that's what we do. We go to other parts of Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. We let the more clear parts of Scripture shed light on the less clear parts of Scripture, right? You want to do that. You want to know all the Bible. I want you guys to be biblical theologians, to know what the Bible says about all of these things. One of these passages is Matthew 19, which I am trying to resist going to because I'm just going to steal from my sermon in however many months in Matthew 19. But it's in your sermon handout. You can definitely read that. I will quote from some of it later on. But Jesus also talks about this in Luke and in Mark. Well, let's jump to Mark. Mark chapter 10. Didn't think you were going to get a workout today, did you? Hope you stretched out your fingers there. Mark chapter 10, the first 9 verses. Let's see if we can fill in some blanks here. And he left there and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to hear him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order, watch this, to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" I love that. It's kind of basically saying, that's a really dumb question and you know the answer to that. You remember, you have it memorized, you're a scribe and a Pharisee, don't play with me. Like, you, what did Moses say? And so they answer, "Moses allowed us to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God created the male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother," he's quoting Genesis 2 here, "and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What God therefore has joined together, let man not separate." Okay, now we get some more. This is a different episode, but we get some more background here of what Jesus is going for, right? Side note, we get a little bit of free material in this quote. We get to see that Jesus thinks Genesis actually happened, and Genesis is scripture, and Jesus quotes it as such. So you can't just throw Genesis out of the Bible because it's weird and it has stories in it that nobody likes. Jesus liked it. He quotes it as scripture, right? But we also see that when we talk about male and female and we talk about genders, right, along with that, Jesus reinforces that. And so when we want to say that Jesus never talked about homosexuality or Jesus never talked about gender issues, no, not true. Jesus did, and he actually quoted Genesis 2 in order to do that, right? But filling in some gaps, we see this encounter with the scribes and Pharisees, and they've come to test Jesus about divorce. And of course, we remember what it just said, that, you know, we're allowed to do this. You're right, Jesus, we're allowed to divorce our wife for any reason at all. And Jesus says, yeah, but guess what? That was because of the hardness of your heart. He says, that was because of your sin. From the beginning, that's not how it's supposed to work. From the beginning, you are supposed to marry one wife, and you are supposed to be with her forever. And so, because of the rampant sin that was going on, and your forefathers' abuse of women and their wives, Moses put this in the law as a temporary provision to protect society and protect the wives. But that's not the way that it's supposed to be from the beginning. And Jesus' original intent here, and in Matthew 19, he states it very clearly. A man and woman will leave their families and they'll make a new family. They'll become one. They will become one new independent family. And God is the one who creates marriage. God is the one who brings people together. When I do a marriage, I'm not really doing anything. I'm just the one facilitating. God is the one who is uniting these two souls together to be one flesh. And he says very powerfully, man cannot separate that. And so here's the point. Marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. I love to drop that in the line in the middle of a ceremony. Brides and grooms are so easy to mess with on their wedding day because they're so nervous. And so anything that you say, they're just like, ah, is he kidding? I don't know what to do. And so I just love to drop that in there at some point and just say, you guys know this is for life, right? Did you signed up for that? You're not getting, okay, good, check. And they give me nervous laughter and then we move on, right? But that's what Jesus says. He reinforces Genesis 2, that marriage is for life, literally until death do you part, right? That's what the design of marriage is supposed to be. And once again, it's way more than just obeying the letter of the law or a temporary provision in the law. It's about the intent behind it. When you're entering into marriage, the marriage covenant, what is your intent in getting into that covenant? It's not, what's the least that I can do to get a divorce, right? It's kind of like that youth group question, how far is too far with my girlfriend? That wrong question, wrong side of that question. How can I obey God and glorify God the best in this relationship? Not how close can I get to sin before I get zapped. That's not what we're talking about here. And it's the same thing. It's not like, what's the least that I can do as a husband in order to get her on a technicality and get a divorce? Because that's what the Pharisees were looking for. And Jesus says, not anymore. That's not how it's going to go anymore. I'm restating that marriage is for life. Because the marriage covenant is a reflection of a much greater covenant. The covenant that we are in with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the way a husband loves his wife within that marriage covenant should cause people to take notice that something's different about their marriage. The way that the husband selflessly serves and loves and cares for and protects his wife should cause people to notice that something's different. And they should put that together with them being a Christian. And it should remind them of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And you just can't go throwing that away whenever you feel like it. It reflects something greater, the love that God has for his church. Church, we are called the bride of Christ. That's our role. And he loves us through Jesus, his son, forever. And as you can imagine, this is also talked about elsewhere in Scripture. Jump over quickly to Ephesians 5. Always going to hit this one during a wedding ceremony as well. Ephesians 5, let's look at starting at verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be, that she might be holy and without blemish. And you see, this is directed at husbands, us husbands, for good reasons, right? Husbands are the spiritual leaders. And husbands, one of the biggest ways that we can lead spiritually is how we love and serve our wives. A lot of husbands get freaked out about spiritual leadership. I don't know Greek. What do I have to do? Preach a sermon every night? No. Start by doing this. Start by loving your wife sacrificially like Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. Start there. So would it make sense then that we treat the covenant that God says is for life then with disregard? No. With a lack of priority? No. Or as the question is here, just by casually trying to find any reason for divorce and casting our wives aside by divorcing them without grounds? And Jesus says, absolutely not. The point gets stronger again, of course, when we think about Jesus and his church. Is there ever a point where Jesus will stop loving his church? No, never, ever. Upholding the covenant he has with us forever, he will do so. That's the parallel with marriage. Neither should we ever stop loving our wives in the covenant of marriage because marriage is for life. Does culture think like this? No, right? Not at all. Marriage is either not regarded highly by the vast majority of society, or it is perverted and twisted into whatever definition that they would like it to be. And it's not theirs to redefine. And Jesus is the one who says it is between one man and one woman. Marriage is clearly created by God. And we don't have the option of downgrading it or changing the definition of disregarding it. And church, we are going to continue to see the social corruption and desecration that our society will encounter as they continue to mess with the definition of marriage. But what about all those situations, though, when divorce is actually upon us? When it's not the original intent, but we find ourselves there. What about couples who don't treat divorce lightly, who maybe have done all they could to save their marriage, or when one spouse just refuses to cooperate, or when one spouse just leaves and abandons the other? What then? What does Jesus say about divorce? Because you know he's about to drop the, but I am saying to you. You know it's coming, so what is he going to say? Look at verse 32 back in our main passage in Matthew 5. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus drops the mic once again, and it's even more powerful in the Greek because it's got this force of, you've heard it said in the past tense, and then he switches to the present tense, and he says, but I am saying to you now, I'm changing what that was said in the past. This is what I'm saying. Again, the jaw-dropping authority of Jesus Christ. To take the Old Testament law and said, nope, I'm here, it changes, this is what it means, this is what I'm saying to you now. And he says, everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And if you're going to marry that woman, then you are committing adultery. Maybe one of his disciples, again, had one of those moments where he just kind of like pulled. What are you saying exactly? Because we don't do that. We could divorce our wife for anything, and probably all of us have, okay? This sounds crazy. That's why they're looking at you like you're crazy. In fact, Matthew 19, one of them basically says that. I love scripture so very, very much. The disciple says to him, if that's the case, it's probably better not to get married at all. That's what one of his disciples says to him. He's like, nobody can do that. You want me to stay married to that woman for life? Yes, that's what he's saying. And you think about how divorce was looked at in that age, and we don't have to do much imagination because that's pretty much exactly what it was looked at in our age. You just don't do that. The disciples say, that's the new definition of marriage? Then, once again, I'm out. Like, those other things were crazy. Now this is just the straw that broke the camel's back. Why would you get married at all? And I would say there's about a bajillion reasons why you would get married. All good reasons. And since Jesus just blew up their little law-abiding minds, let's see what the fuss is all about. Jesus is telling them, as marriage is for life, he says, divorce is never the go-to solution. He says, if marriage is for life, you just don't tap out when something goes wrong. When you hit hard times in marriage, or you don't feel like being married anymore, or when you find someone more attractive at the office, or when you're just frustrated, the first choice is not divorce. He says, those days are over. I'm taking back the temporary provision that Moses did to the law. We're back to the original intent. And I can do that because I'm Jesus, the Messiah. And Jesus is telling them, as marriage is for life, divorce is not the go-to option. He tells them, now the bar for marriage is being set higher than ever. Therefore, divorce should be more rare than ever, he says. And he specifies one allowable, and I use allowable in quotes because there are theologians all over the map on this, right? He says there's one allowable reason here, and it's sexual immorality. In this case, our word is porneia. And you could say instantly where we get our word for pornography, right? It's a very broad word in the Greek. It's an umbrella word. It's defined by any and all sexual activity that is not within the confines of marriage between one woman and one wife, or one man and one. All the elders were just like, one man and one woman. I'm not changing my theology before your eyes, okay? Says that porneia includes any sexual activity that is not under the umbrella of marriage, whether it's real, whether it's imagined, whether it's on our phones. He says anything. That's porneia. And some theologians, again, would like to restrict this, saying there are no allowances for divorce. Because if Jesus wanted to say sexual immorality or adultery, he would have just used the word for adultery like he did a couple verses ago. So we must not be talking about sexual immorality. We must be just talking about adultery. And so it just doesn't add up. And so there are no excuses. I am not one of those guys. The term is too broad. Porneia is too broad. And I think Jesus is using it here very, very intentionally. And based on the previous passage, Jesus is obviously talking about lust and sexual sin in context. And so it appears the safest to say that Jesus is allowing for divorce on one condition, sexual immorality, he says, of any kind in marriage. And this is where we have to bring the gospel into focus, right? Because our goal as Christians, as new covenant people, right, is not to catch someone in some sort of sin and then use some contingency of the law to then punish them for that, right? And so Jesus is again, we could put this in context with the whole gospel. And the idea is never that, oh, well, I caught you looking at pornography. I'm getting my lawyer on the phone right now. We're out of here. Or I don't like the way that you're talking to that woman that you met in the office. I'm out of here. It's never to just find the one instance and then use it to leverage something to get out of a covenant. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And so if we put that in context with the gospel, we have to see that this has to be the way that God treats us in sin. We have to see that this is not just a one-off, that this is unrepentant, unrecognized, just hard-hearted refusal to the truth, and one who would continue in sexual immorality despite the other spouse saying, "What are you doing? We're in covenant together." One who is fighting for that marriage, one who just isn't looking to throw it aside at the first available option. Not only that, Jesus says it's worse, because if you're going to casually divorce your wife for any reason, guess what? It's not legal. And in the eyes of God, you're still married. And so then if you're going to go marry somebody else, guess what? Now you're adding sin to sin. Now you have a sinful divorce, and now you have adultery, because you're not actually not married. You're still married. And if anyone's going to marry her again, guess what? He's committing adultery, because she's still married. And Jesus says, this is why marriage is for life. This is why this is important. And here's the point. Divorce should never be the first choice. Divorce should never be the first choice. Because marriages are for life, divorce should never be the first choice. And Jesus, once again, is ratcheting up the standards for his disciples. Now, Keener writes this, Jesus' purpose was not to lay down the law, but to reassert the ideal that divorce is sinful. He tells them, don't add sin to sin by then going and marrying someone else when you actually weren't legally divorced in the first place. And couples divorce for many reasons: continuing conflict, arguing, communication issues, relational boredom, money issues. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. The reality of divorce, especially when their kids are in the mix, that it's seldom even a better solution. If it's not harder than being in that marriage. John Stott writes, there's almost no unhappiness so poignant as the unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and almost no tragedy so great as the degeneration of what God meant for love and fulfillment into a non-relationship of bitterness and discord and despair. And when we get to that point, and when I'm sitting with a couple and they're talking about divorce, and I get that hint of, this is what we need to do because then everything will be okay, I've got to look them in the eye and say, it's not going to be okay. It's going to be a mess. It might not even be better than what you have going on here. You got to realize that. That's what Jesus is saying here. He says, and let me just pause, right? So in a room of this size, right, knowing many of you have walked through the pain of divorce, right? Knowing that there are marriages in trouble right now, let's frame this a bit here, okay? So Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to us as Christians, to the church. Some of us have had divorces in our past before we were Christians. We're not talking about that, okay? The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all sin, amen? So we're not talking about that. We're not talking about divorces or any sin that was committed before we were Christians, right? But sadly, yes, there are times when even Christians are facing divorce. And I would say some of those times, and very, very rarely though, that is the choice that has to be made, and sometimes it is made. And can I encourage you, if that's you, God is going to be in the midst of it. God is going to see you through that. He will send his Spirit, his presence, and you will get through it. You fix your eyes on him, and you continue to cling to the community of the church, and God will be there with you in this. But Christians, church, we are called to such a high standard of marriage. That's what Jesus is ultimately standing here. We should be the model of marriage for our world, but sadly, overall, we are not. Divorce rates among Christians and church-going people are just the same as they are in the world. Many churches turn a blind eye to divorce, refusing. Why? Because it's hard. Because if somebody's facing divorce, maybe the leadership, if they have leadership, should just let them kind of deal with that on their own. No. The church needs to come alongside. They need to do the hard work of coming alongside to climb down into that pit and walk alongside them and help them and counsel them and beg them to consider and beg them to get help and beg them to think about what they're doing in regeneration and renewal of the marriage. But many churches don't do that. They just turn a blind eye to it. And church, can I just challenge us here? Let us be the ones to elevate marriage to the highest possible level. I want people to see Highlands Bible Church and see thriving marriages and scratch their heads for how happy these people are and that they actually like each other and that they stay together and they want to be with each other through thick and thin, and their marriage covenant is the most important thing, and I'm going to step on toes, but even more important than kids. The marriage covenant must be held supreme. I'm not saying ignore your kids, okay? Don't email me about that because I know it's going to be. They're very important, okay? But it's not important as your relationship with your wife or your husband. That has to be preserved. Why? Because it's a picture of the relationship, the covenant that we have with Jesus Christ. Let us show the world, the community, our community, what the level of marriage is that Jesus calls us to. We need to frame this, of course, in the light of the gospel, and we need to stop and ask again, why wouldn't we? Because if we're in covenant with our spouses, and that covenant reflects the covenant we have through faith in Jesus Christ. They're both covenants, and we both need to hold them in the highest regard. We don't obey Jesus out of mere duty or obligation, do we? That's what the Pharisees and the scribes, well, they wouldn't obey Jesus at all, but God, they obey just checking the box and doing their thing. You don't want a marriage that checks the box, folks. You want a marriage where you thrive on that covenant, where you love to be in that covenant. It transcends so much more than just our mere duty of being involved in a marriage. And you'll hear that from the world. This all, your old ball and chain. It's like, oh, come on. It is. There's disparaging remarks. Did somebody in trouble? I saw elbows fly in there for a little bit. Right, but even those little comments, right? What are they saying about the value of marriage? That you don't want to be there, so you have to be chained up to a giant ball so you don't run away? That's not elevating marriage where we need it to be, right? So even in our speech, even in the way that we talk about our spouses, likewise, we don't remain in marriage out of empty obligation. We do so from the heart. And here's the big idea. True covenants transcend mere obligation. True covenants transcend. It goes beyond mere obligation. Right? The old law had a provision that they can divorce for any reason as long as they got the paperwork, but that was only because Israel was so jacked up that they were so hardened in heart that Moses intervened to protect the women, to bring some structure to it. But Jesus says right away, that's not the way that it was supposed to be. Jesus is saying, I'm here now, and once again, I'm revising the law. It's just not about obligation here. It's about intent of the heart, and marriage is a covenant, and as all true covenants, they transcend. They go beyond mere obligation. The covenant we have with God and Jesus Christ, the ones we have with our spouses, true covenants go beyond that. They transcend just being there for the obligation. Christian marriages are for life, and divorce should never be the first choice. It's not what I can do to get out of this covenant, right, church? But what can I do to honor this covenant? What can I do to grow and change? What can I do to forgive? What can I do? But sadly, it seems again that this is another way that the church has followed the model of the world. And I don't think this is the case with Highlands Bible Church, but the case of the world, we see that lack of regard for marriage, even in the church. Let us not be like that. And sadder still, we find Christians with spouses in unrepentant sexual immorality that's been going on, where they've tried to work it through, or where one spouse has left the other spouse, and the other spouse is left to say, what are you doing? I thought we were in a covenant. And covenants that just go beyond mere checking the box. And we have Christians that find themselves with divorce upon them. And Jesus says, you're not trapped. You're not trapped in those situations. If you have a spouse, if you have an unbeliever, it says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 7, right? There's other things that come into play in marriage, right? But Jesus is talking specifically about sexual immorality. He says, in light of the gospel, right, we've got to balance that. If you have a spouse that just refuses to acknowledge the marriage covenant and continues to break it time and time again, and you have tried in the gospel, like Jesus pursues us, and runs after us in our sin, and you have tried to reconcile, you've tried to make it work, and it's not working, Jesus says, you're not bound in those situations. In that sense that we can see like what Moses did, Jesus is the new and more perfect Moses, right? He says, marriage is for life, but the covenant must be held in high regard. And Christians, maybe more accurately, those who think they are Christians can seriously wound each other in marriage, and those wounds can exist for a very, very long time. They can abuse their spouses emotionally and physically. They can make life hell on earth, and sometimes, again, divorce is the last resort. But Jesus is showing us once again that it's not just about what can I do to get out of this, but Jesus says, look, here's the ideal that I am reinforcing and reestablishing of what marriage is in Scripture. But I understand sin. I understand people hurting each other. I understand the pain of sexual immorality. And again, pulling in 1 Corinthians 7, I understand abandonment. I understand all of those things. Sometimes it takes years of doing the hard work of killing sin, of growing and changing, of casting yourself time and time again on the forgiveness of the grace of God. Even in the cases of sexual immorality, again, our first option should be reconciliation. God has done some amazing, beautiful things that I could give testimony to, bringing beauty from the ashes of adultery. But we have to let him do that. We have to give him the chance to do that. But sometimes that isn't possible. And Jesus knows that. We've got to put those boundaries that Jesus puts in within the context of Scripture and the rest of the gospel. I mean, does God damn us to hell? Is he looking for a reason to send us to hell? Is he looking for a reason to send us away? Is he looking for a reason to break the covenant with us that he has, that we have in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. He's not. Jesus, of course, came at great personal cost to himself. And this is a picture of how highly we should regard the covenant of marriage. And for those who have the good marriages, right? We hold it in highest regard. We celebrate it. We show the world what God intended the covenant to look like, because the reality is we've all been unfaithful to God in our sin. We've all been spiritual adulterers to God, but yet how does he treat us? In grace and in mercy and in forgiveness through his son's death on the cross. And God woos us back in Jesus, pursues us, and through his sacrifice again on the cross, reconciles us back to him, lavishing us with grace and mercy and kindness and love and inclusion back in his family and in his covenant. That is not mere obligation. And the highest form of devotion to a true covenant that there is. What keeps us in covenant has to be selfless devotion, not mere obligation. And church, let us seek to live that in our lives, our commitment to Jesus Christ, but also in our marriages. Let's pray together. Father, this is a difficult teaching. We know the pain of relationships all too well, that we can hurt one another, that we can wound one another, that those wounds follow us for a while, especially as Jesus was saying in sexual sin. But Father, it points us to the cross and what Jesus has done. For there is no wound too deep that the cross of Jesus Christ cannot heal. There is no offense too great that his grace cannot cover through faith. And Lord, so we rejoice in that. Lord, for those who are doing well in marriage, we pray that we would continue to hold it in the highest regard, that we would show our kids and our neighbors and those that we know that we cherish marriage, and that's a picture of God in the church through Jesus Christ. For those of you, Lord, those of us, Lord, who might have become complacent in marriage, would you challenge us today? Would you shake us to an awareness of what this is supposed to be like? For those of us, Lord, walking through conflict and trial, and maybe even looking at divorce, Lord, would you give tremendous wisdom? Would you give tremendous counsel? Would you strengthen us, Lord, to believe maybe where we aren't right now, but Lord, to remember the grace of Jesus Christ that transcends all sin. Lord, for those of us who have marriages, failed marriages in our past, whether they were while we were with Christ or before we were with Christ, would you flood our hearts with the blessings of walking in the covenant that is Jesus Christ? Would you remind us, God, that the covenant is forever? Would you heal? Would you comfort? Would you encourage? And Lord, maybe for those who are single, who are struggling with the idea that maybe one day they'll get married at all, or maybe they're discouraged in finding a spouse, Lord, comfort them. Let them see now the highest regard for the covenant that they should have, and lead them, Lord, by your grace and according to your will, to a spouse that would hold it in that same highest regard. Would you strengthen their hearts to believe and to trust you? And in the interim, would you give them strength and faith and endurance with all joy as they depend on you? And Lord, most of all, we think of Jesus Christ. We think of what he has done. Lord, the covenant that we have through him that transcends our sin, that transcends our brokenness, that heals us. Lord, remind us of the power of that covenant. May that be our first priority, even above our marriages, for how can we serve our spouses if we are not walking in true, faithful covenant with you? Lord, remind us of that and fill us with joy. Father, that one day we will be with you forever without failed relationships, without the pain of sin, without the pull of the world, and we will praise you for your greatness forever. And in the meantime, Lord, fill us with all joy and peace in believing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.